It was 76 years ago, my father took me to hear a preacher called Philip Mills in a big tent in the east of London. He was then a militant pantheist. And as I sat and heard the preaching of the cross, I saw two things as a boy of 10. I saw the seriousness of my boy's sins causing his death. I saw the utter sincerity of God's love for me, and I was broken. I said to Dad, take me to see the preacher, and he looked at me and said, you're seeing no preacher. And he had some of the biggest hands I've ever seen, and he dragged me all the way home. In a little box room, 76 years ago, I knelt down and thanked the Lord for dying for me and trusted him as my Savior. What a day. It was the preaching of the cross. And that's what I want to preach on right now. The uniqueness of Calvary. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. Unto the Gentiles or the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are. For what reason? That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorifieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now God will bless to us the reading of the Word of God. I want us for a few moments to glory in the cross. Not just to preach it, or to teach it, but to glory in the cross. Then tonight I want to speak on the subject of being on the cross. That's a different matter. Then on Sunday afternoon, to be under the cross, and that's vital. At the cross, there's salvation. On the cross, there's sanctification. Under the cross is servitude and discipleship. May God bring us there in spirit, in a lovely way that only He can. First of all, the cross and its glory. The significance of the cross is seen in three ways. Number one, it was predicted. Before God created any matter, on the blueprint of heaven, right in the center was the cross of Christ. And therefore the cross was always in the mind of God. It is central in His thinking. Immediately sin found its birth in the hearts of our forebears. God predicted Calvary. There was Satan. There was Adam and Eve. And He made this promise, prophecy. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy heel, thou shalt bruise, or he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And that was made 4,000 years before he died. You say, what does that mean? It means through the woman, a man-child would be born. And thus, through that divine miracle, the greatest miracle of all, there would be the incarnation. The Lord Jesus would go to the cross, and he would, on the cross, bruise the head of Satan. In his head being bruised, or his heel being bruised, he would bruise the serpent's power. And there would be salvation for all. And that was made, again I repeat, 4,000 years before he came. An old man was climbing Mount Moriah. He was roughly about 120 years old. You see, even these old men in those days did a bit of mountaineering for God. He got almost to the top and his son was calculating. Father, he says, you have the bowl of fire. I have the wood on my back. I notice that you have the sacrificial knife. But Father, where's the lamb for a burnt offering? He predicted. He says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. Now those who know their Bible will know it was a ram for Isaac and not a lamb. And therefore that was a divine prediction of Calvary's cross. 1700 years before he came. A king was writing in his study. The Holy Spirit was moving him in great power. And he began this great anthem by saying, my God, why didst thou forsake me? Now we know from the history of David, he was never forsaken. Never. What was he saying? He was actually predicting the very words the Messiah would make when he had become a sin offering for the sins of the world. And that was made 1,000 years before he died. What a miracle. We don't know where this man Isaiah was when he was writing this great thesis. But he gives us the greatest display of Calvary, and it was 712 years before it happened. He speaks of the burnt offering, he speaks of the sin offering, he speaks of the meal offering, he speaks of the trespass offering, all in that Isaiah 53. I wish I had time to share it with you. But right in the midst of that sonnet, he comes in with this great statement. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. What a revelation. The last man to give prediction concerning the death of Christ was a man called Zechariah. And this is what he wrote. Awake, O sword, against thy shepherd, against the man that is thy associate. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And that was made well over 500 years before he came. 500 years passed, and there was no divine revelation. Until God raised up the greatest prophet of all, John the Baptist. He did no miracles. He only had one message, and that was repentance. And that was a national repentance. And he said on one occasion something that stunned the people. He said this. You've questioned me about the coming of the Messiah. You told me they were expecting that years ago, but he never came. And then he said this. There stands one among you whom ye know not, and he's there. That shook them. He's there. And then came the day when God revealed him. He didn't reveal him as the King of Kings. He didn't reveal him as the branch. He didn't reveal him as the vine. He cried aloud this, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What a coming. And he came. Immediately the Lord Jesus commenced his ministry. He was heard to say to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Lifted up where? On a cross. And that was at the beginning of his ministry. The shadow of Calvary was falling heavily upon him. And he makes another prediction, and this is what he says. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all unto me. And friends, has been drawing thousands and millions for well over 2,000 years. Then came the moment. And when the moment came for his death, do you know what he called it? Mine hour has come. Now we must get to the root of this. Every Roman general, when he retired from his business of being a general, and if he was militant, he would go all over the world speaking about his great hour on the battlefield, when he scored a victory over the enemy. The Lord called that cross of wood, that stake, that vehicle of shame, mine hour. Mine hour. There at the cross he dealt with sin. There at the cross he tasted death. Hallelujah, there at the cross he defeated Satan. And thank God he's been raised from the dead. Now, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, I want to ask a question. Do you know of any other man in history that was predicted to come and die like Jesus Christ? Therefore, that makes Jesus Christ absolutely unique and parallel in human history. But then his death was painful. For instance, there would be 31, sometimes they believe 39, but we're not going into the details of that, Syrian Roman soldiers, and they were to persecute Christ. If you could see those men, they would be massive. And just before his scourging, one by one would step forward and heap upon the Lord his heaviest punch. Until 31 or 39, when they had finished, his face was beyond description. Marred more than any man. Then one by one would hold his Roman whip. I wish I had one. Wish we could see it. It would be just over 18 inches long. It would be studded with lead. And each one would whip the back of with the whip until the flesh would come out. I'm afraid I can't say any more. It's too touching for me. But when they had finished with him, his back was like a ploughed field. Think of it. It was amazing that he could stand up. It was amazing that he could carry the cross. And all I'm prepared to say, I'm not going into the details of crucifixion, I don't think that would be helpful, but all I'm prepared to say, it was the worst form of torture that man ever invented. And the symptom of it was disgusting. When the Romans crucified a man, they said this, "He's not fit for the gods. He's not fit for humanity." And they suspended him between heaven and earth. And they did that to the Creator, the Sustainer. Total and absolute rejection. And my dear friends, I want to say this, the Lord suffered physically more than any other man. But it wasn't a weak death. It wasn't a language there. It was powerful. Now, how do I know? After he had suffered before men, and that was untold agony, he suffered 3 hours before God. We shall talk about that in a few moments. And after that intense suffering, he was able to do something that was absolutely sublime. He bowed his head. Now, I know for us it means he dropped his head, but that's not the meaning of the Greek word. Now, I mustn't be facetious in a meeting like this. It's too serious. But if you fell asleep now, you would drop your head. When you finish your work and you go to bed at night, you don't drop your head. You put your head back on a pillow and the work's done. You can rest. That's the meaning of the word, says Mr. Vine. The birds of the air have their nests. The foxes too has their burrows. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. It means to pillow it back. Now see the wonder of this. When the whole work was finished, when sin had been dealt with to the satisfaction of God, he took his head, bowed it back in complete rest, and then he said with a loud voice, not only, my God, why didst thou forsake me, but finished. And that was the greatest thing that a divine person has ever done. Not on the throne, but on a tree. What a Savior. Now we can die through suicide. And that's foolish. Or we can die through natural causes. But no one can will his life away. When the Lord Jesus had completed the work of redemption, and when it was done to the satisfaction of God, he took his life force and gave it back to God. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he said, I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. And I know what you Christians are all saying. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. It breaks your heart with joy, doesn't it? But now look at the dignity. Here is a man who's a centurion. Now we must get the history of this, otherwise we shan't see the wonder of it. And he spent 18 months in hard physical training. Even greater than our Marines, even Australian Marines. Then he had 18 months of intense study, learning how to be a centurion, and learning all the movements of warfare. Then came the moment when he passed all his examinations, and many failed, but not this man. He had to meet Caesar. He would climb the steps of ascent of the great Roman palace. He would pass live lions that were chained. He would see all the senates and there would be the Caesar. And he would fall flat on his face and kiss his toes. What I'm going to say is a paraphrase. I should say it in Latin, but I'm not, because it's blasphemy. And he said, O Caesar, you are God. And that's how he became a centurion. Now note this. If a centurion swore his allegiance to another deity, he was sacked immediately. This man had seen hundreds of people die by crucifixion. He had been at the cross when the Lord said, when they had done their worst, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That was new. He had watched people in agony, writhing in agony, and they were cursing all the time. The Lord was silent. Then he drew near to the cross. He saw the head going back. That was new. He heard Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Oh, that was new. He heard with a loud voice, finish. And he saw it. He saw him giving his life back to God. He thought, and then he did it. He said with the bystander, truly, this man, Son of God, and he was a Gentile. And so Jew and Gentile were joined together through the death of Christ. The first man to be saved was a Jew. The second was a Gentile. And the social barrier was destroyed through the cross. What a savior. But God was watching. God was watching carefully those soldiers buffeting his face. The Almighty Infinite God was watching the scourging. He was watching the soldiers when they were piercing his hands and thighs. He saw them making a crown of thorns and plunging it on his head. He listened to the pleadings of his son. The son didn't say, Father, I forgive them. There was no bitter spirit in his heart. He was thinking of the Father. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Then he took the whole equation of sin and laid it on him. And its qualifying wrath. And he died. He saw Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus bringing 100 weight of aloes and sweet perfume and anointed his body. He saw them sealing the tomb. He waited 1 day, 2 days. Then he must have said something like this. Holy Spirit of God, we're going to demonstrate. We're going to declare that all that Jesus Christ said, all that he did on the cross, we're going to confirm it by raising him from the dead in such a way he will be raised in the power of an endless life. And they went into the sepulchre without the stone being rolled away. And they raised him from among the dead. Now here's a fact. I've been lecturing on the resurrection of Christ for 40 years in most of our universities. I give them, first of all, textual evidence, historical evidence, critical evidence, legal evidence, experimental evidence, and I say this with holy joy, and I've never heard a good argument against it. It's not a fairy story, it's a glorious fact. And I believe every Christian is saying in his soul right now, hallelujah, what a savior. You must be excited about this. He's alive with all power. In fact, he's coming again very soon. The whole of Europe, although they're not saying it, are bankrupt. And they're all looking for this Superman. We know who he is, the man of sin. And we Christians should go out looking for the coming of the Lord. But what a savior. Now we must get to the heart of the matter and then I'll close. Why was there darkness? Why did he say, my God, why didst thou forsake me? Now note, if he had said that at the sixth hour, we Christians would be in serious trouble. If he had said that in the seventh hour, again, we would be in trouble. If he had said that in the eighth hour, we would be in serious trouble. But note, when he had become the sin offering, when he had dealt with the wrath of God, when it was all done, he said with a loud voice, my God, why didst thou forsake me? To prove that he was the universal sinner. And that's why it's all put in the past tense. He didn't say, my God, why are you forsaking me? Why hast thou forsaken me? The work was done. Now, my dear friends, could I say something that's a little hard? You will never understand the meaning of the cross. Here it comes, and I want to say it in love. Until you understand you're a poor, lost, guilty old sinner. Never. It will all be meaningless. And that's why we evangelicals, we must have the nerve to preach the deadly seriousness of sin. It's crippling the civilized nations of this world. Who would ever imagine that we would actually license homosexuality? How can you bring families into the world through that? And we are in serious trouble. And that's why we evangelicals must learn to preach the gospel in a language that people can understand and bring home this great fact through the cross, the deadly seriousness of sin. But the moment you see that you're guilty before God, and you look at the cross, and you quietly say, as I said when I was a boy, Lord, what a sinner I must be for you to die for my sin. And how much you love me. When that hits you, it's a divine revelation. But I know what you're saying. Why doesn't it come today like that? I hear the cross and go out unmoved. It's a lecture. Do you know why? Only the Holy Spirit can bring conviction and enlightenment. And brothers, can I say this to you? We all need a time of humbling. We need a time of cleansing. We need a time of brokenness so that God can cleanse us, so that the Spirit of God can move, and then we'll see conviction, and then we'll see enlightenment. That's what he calls the mystery. You see, if we badger the will of people when we're preaching, we're only producing false profession. We have to stand back after we've preached to God at the cross and allow God to do it. I wasn't there, but I was told by people who were there in London. When Professor Rendell Short told a story that related to the cross. As you know, he was a pioneer for the hip operation. And he was an outstanding surgeon. And right at the end of his life, he thought he should retire early, and he spent 2 or 3 years among the black nations in Africa. He got very friendly with a man who was related to the great Mashidi. And he said that this man had so much ivory, so much gold, so much copper, that really he probably was one of the richest men in the world, but he didn't know it. And one day his primitive detective came in and said that 2 of his best diamonds were stolen. And he called his primitive town criers, we would call them detectives, to go round saying the culprit would be beaten with 30 rods. That was to the point of death. They went round and did their job well, but more diamonds were stolen. Of course, the fat now was in the fire. And he called these primitive town criers and told them to go and say that the culprit would be beaten with 39 rods. That was to the point of death. And then 2 of his largest diamonds were stolen. And one of his primitive detectives, who was disguised as a servant, hid in the throne room. The door opened. In came the mother of the chief. She opened the safe and took 3 diamonds out, and then she was apprehended. What trouble. Those vast compounds of African people were all arguing, will he be just and punish his mother? But how can a son punish his mother to death? And there was this battle between love and justice. And what a problem. And literally thousands gathered to see the case. There was the judge in his regal regalia. There was the mother standing before him, and unfortunately, she confessed that she had stolen all the diamonds. there was silence for 10 minutes. And then he commanded his mother to go to the post of beating. And they all said, "Just! Just!" But where's his love? Then they noticed something happening. He took his regalia off, and for the first time his back was bare. And from the very place where he found his mother guilty, he went to the post of beating. And he said to the man, "Untie her hands." He wouldn't. And this is what he said. "I made the law. I'm going to fulfill it. Untie my mother's hand." He did. "Tie my hand." And every blow that should have fallen on his mother fell on him. And the people were saying this. He's just and loving at the same time. God was just to say the wages of sin is death. And if you die in your sins, you're eternally lost. But he came down and went to a cross of wood and bore the judgment. At the 36th blow, his body crumbled. The mother fell upon him, thanking that he was dead. God has raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. And we can go and give our lives to the Lord. May this be an Easter where we shall give ourselves extravagantly to Christ. Let's thank him for the work that he accomplished on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we have seen clearly and powerfully this man Caleb at 85 becoming a leader and leading God's people over the Jordan into the promised land. Raise up many Calebs like him, we pray. May many young men and women follow the Lord wholly and fully. We have been at the cross and we have seen righteousness and peace kissing each other. And as we see our Savior on the cross bearing our sins, tasting our death, defeating him who had the power of death, we want to say now in worship, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." And we hear him saying to us right now, "I am he that liveth and became dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and Hades." And we all want to say together, falling figuratively at his feet, "Hallelujah. What a Savior." In the name of the Lord Jesus.